Sometimes when we read a paragraph or a text in the Old or the New Testament, we have to dig pretty deep sometimes to figure out what the message is that God's trying to tell us, what lessons there are to be learned. Sometimes when we read a narrative where we have, you know, action taking place like we have in the book of Acts, then we have to think about what are these actions telling us and what can I learn from these actions. We've been studying about the Apostle Paul and the fact that he has been a prisoner. He's been in bonds. And we're picking up our lesson this morning in Acts chapter 25. If we remember, prior to this, Paul had spoke to Felix and Drusilla. And he had talked to them about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And recall that Felix was terrified. He was terrified. And he talked with Paul many times during the next 2 years. While Paul was kept in bonds, while he was kept in chains. During this time, history records that Felix just went from bad to worse and eventually was essentially kicked out of office. He was dismissed from office. The person that replaced him was Porcius Festus. And that's where our story picks up this morning, is in Acts chapter 25. The first 5 or 6 verses. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there's any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days... That's where we're going to stop for the moment. Festus was a crafty politician. Crafty politician. We're almost used to crafty politicians. Festus was one. He was a crafty politician. So soon after he was appointed governor, what does he do? He goes to Jerusalem to kind of scope things out. The lay of the land. See how things were going with the Jews. And so that's what he does. Well, he tells the Jews there that they need to accompany him back to Caesarea. He's not going to stay there in Jerusalem. He says, if you want to get this fixed, you've got to come back with me to Caesarea. And we're going to stand in a Roman court. He says, that's what we're going to do. See, the Jews were plotting again to kill Paul. Oh, they hated this man. They hated Paul as much as any group of people could hate anybody. And so this was not the first time that the Jews had plotted to kill him. We'll notice what happens. Back to verse 6. So after the 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or if I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." Now, there's amazing things in those verses right there. But one thing is, this is at least the fifth time that Paul has had to defend himself just in the past 2 years. At least the fifth that we know of on record. Probably more. But he's had to defend himself five separate times, on five separate occasions. Here they've accused him of sinning against the law, against the Jews, against the temple, and even against Caesar. And Paul tells them, he says, I have not offended in anything at all. Paul said, I've done absolutely nothing wrong. Not one single thing. There's absolutely no proof at all. And this is quite a lesson here. Some people actually said Paul did something wrong here. He should have just been quiet and said nothing. I don't believe that. I think Paul did exactly what he should have done. He had rights as a Roman citizen, and he used them. He used them to defend himself, and more about this a little bit later, but that's what he did. He had every right to defend himself before these people, before these accusations, these charges, because they were all completely false. Every single one of them. He hadn't sinned against the law, the temple, against Caesar, against the Jews, none of those things. And so, as he says to the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. This wasn't something that that Festus didn't know anything about. It says, you know all of these charges are false. So what Paul did was very, very right. And what did he end up doing? He says, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. There's no point in going back to Jerusalem. There's no point in me going back to defend myself again there. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar, as every Roman citizen had a right to do when they went through these trials. Paul says, that's what I'm going to do. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing I'm ashamed of. There's absolutely no proof of anything. Says, I'm not going anywhere, you might say, but to the top. Says, I'm appealing right to Caesar. And of course, that's exactly what he had every right to do. Well, someone new enters the picture, verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. So Festus here describes what we would call a leftover case. Felix had left Paul a prisoner, had left him in bonds, had left him in chains during these 2 years. And so Festus is telling King Agrippa about this particular case. And he says, when I actually looked at it, when I heard the people talk about it, he says, it didn't have anything to do with Roman law. It didn't have anything to do with Paul breaking Roman law or doing anything against Caesar. He says, all I could determine was that it had something to do with their religion and about this person named Jesus. He said, they said Jesus was dead. Paul said he was alive. Now, Festus puts a pretty different light on his actions than what actually occurred, but I told you he was a good politician. And he's showing it here. Okay? Puts a very positive look on his actions. See, he's wanting to try and make everybody happy. He's wanting to make everything look better than it actually is, more positive than it actually is. See, he was wanting to get favor from the Jews. That's why he's kind of doing this. He doesn't want them to cause trouble, because the last thing he wants the Jews to do is for the Jews to go to Caesar and say, look what one of your employees is doing. So he's trying to play both parties so that it all works out for him. He's really not too concerned about the Jews or too concerned about Paul, but he's very concerned about himself. And that's what he does, of course. So he said, when Paul appealed to Caesar, I said, fine, we will send him to Caesar. Well, now it's Agrippa's turn. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. We don't necessarily know why Agrippa wanted to hear him. Maybe he was just curious. Well, so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. We see a great contrast here. Here we have King Agrippa and Bernice coming into the auditorium, the great pomp and pageantry and, you know, bells and whistles. Whereas Paul enters the auditorium from prison. Paul was the better person, but Paul was in prison. So that's how King Agrippa enters, and that's how Paul enters the auditorium. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him, therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Festus makes what we would call a formal speech, introducing Paul, describing his case, as well as his appeal to Caesar. So this is what I thought was the best thing to do. Bring him out and let him see you, let you talk to him, because if he's going to go to Caesar, he says it seems best to know exactly what the charges are. Again, he's just being a good politician. That's what he's doing. In our account, there's a number of things that kind of pop up that I think are very pertinent, very relevant to our world today. Satan is going to do everything in his power to thwart our efforts. And by our efforts, I'm talking about God's people. He opposes everything we do that's good. Satan is not some invisible force. He's not some sort of magical creature. He's real. Satan is very, very real. He still works in the world. He still has his host of demons that he uses. The Bible talks about the spiritual host of wickedness. Satan is alive and well, and he's going to do everything in his power to oppose every good thing that God's people tries to do. Remember what Peter described him in 1 Peter chapter 5? He says, beginning in verse 8, He tells Christians, now, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It says you've got to be sober and vigilant because Satan is alive and well, and he's active. He doesn't sleep, he doesn't rest, doesn't go on vacation. He works 24/7. His time is limited, definitely, because the Bible says at the end of time, Satan and his angels are going to be what? Thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's his end. But until then, he is working every minute of every day, of every week, to try and oppose followers of Christ. That is his job. He wants hell to be as full as possible. And that's what his efforts are at. He knows he's already got the world, so his efforts are focused on God's people. That's where his efforts are focused. They are focused on God's people. In the first century, he was using the hostile Jews against Paul. He was using Festus against Paul, Felix against Paul. And in our world, sometimes he uses people that appear to be good. Remember, that's how Paul warned the church in Corinth. We turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that they need to be aware of things. Beginning in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." People working for Satan may appear to be angels of light. And that's why Paul warns the church in Corinth, the Christians there, be aware of that fact. His ministers aren't going to come, you know, with a pitchfork and little horns on their head. They may appear to be very, very good, honest, spiritual people. But he says you have to look at them as their, look at their fruits. Look at their works. That's how you can judge. When men refuse to obey God's word, they will try diligently to destroy it. And of course, Satan is behind that. Satan doesn't care if we own 100 Bibles as long as we never open them and do what it says. He doesn't care how many we have. As long as they don't change us, he doesn't care at all. He just doesn't want us to read it and obey it. He doesn't want anybody to read it and obey it. People don't want the light of Scripture to expose their wickedness, their immorality, their evil deeds. So, if we're trying to serve the Lord, we need to expect that Satan is going to oppose us one way or another. And we learn that from Paul's account. Satan will try to oppose us. Use a variety of ways to oppose us. Because he doesn't want us to be successful. Another thing we learn from this account is that God works behind the scenes. We sometimes call this providence, his providential power to bring about his will. And I've mentioned this before in our study of Acts, when we look back and see so many different things that happened that led to something else happening. And it seems apparent, and even though we don't know for sure, but God apparently used the Jerusalem leaders, the Jews from Asia, the commander Lysias, Paul's nephew, Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, all of these people are being used to get Paul to Rome. That's what all of this is about. Getting Paul to Rome to preach the gospel. And so many events happen that get Paul to Rome. And of course, this last one, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. So all of these actions are getting Paul to Rome, which is what God wants. He wants Paul in Rome to preach the gospel. So all of these things, Paul being in prison and having to defend himself over and over and over again, all of these things work together so that Paul would end up in Rome to preach the gospel there. But it's God's providential power to bring about His will. Another thing we see from this is that God has instituted human government to protect those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. Peter wrote about that in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He talks about human government and why we have human government. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." God can and has used human governments for his purposes. In our class this morning, back during the days of Jeremiah, God is using Babylon, Babylonian nation, kingdom, to carry out his will. And we know that because he says he's going to do that. So God can use human government for his purposes. And the example here that Paul sets is that we can use government to protect us and to uphold our rights. It is okay to do that. What Paul did was fine. It was a good thing. He used the human government, he used the laws to protect him. He was a citizen, and as such, he had certain rights. And he called upon that government, and that Roman government was a horrible government. Evil and corrupt, like you can't imagine. Yet Paul still used it to protect himself, to uphold his rights. So it's not wrong for us to defend ourselves, especially against false charges. These were all false charges, every one of them. Paul hadn't done any of these things that he was accused of. So it's not wrong for us to defend ourselves against false charges. Paul wasn't silent against his accusers. He wasn't silent at all. When we do good, there's probably going to be evil people that's going to slander us. Almost definitely. We need to remember what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 8, he tells the church there, beginning in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." If God is for us, who can be against us? And God was for Paul during all of these difficult times. but they were all working together for good so that Paul would end up in Rome to preach the gospel there in that great city. You know, one of the most comforting thoughts in all of Scripture is that God is with the faithful Christian. He's not with everybody, but the Bible says He's with the faithful Christian. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing at all. That's got to be one of the most comforting things in Scripture, even when it looks pretty bleak. And certainly it did for Paul. And during Paul's life, there were lots of times where it looked very bleak, and I'm sure he probably felt like giving up. I'm sure he did, even the great apostle Paul. But it was all working for God's purposes to carry out His will. But knowing God is with us to the faithful Christian is one of the most wonderful blessings of all. But again, notice, first of all, it's only to Christians and it's only to faithful Christians. Those who've had their sins washed away by baptism, and then those who continue to have their sins removed by confessing them and asking God for forgiveness. This morning, if you need to respond in any of those ways, we want you to do that. We encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this song.